Well, it's a joy, as always, to hear you sing to our Lord. It's easy to worship when you know the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is worthy of it. If it's not easy, it's because we've not thought as intentionally as we should about the goodness of our God. With that in mind, turn with me back to the book of Titus as we continue our study in this wonderful letter from the Apostle Paul. Today, we'll be in Titus 1, verses 10 through 16. As I was thinking about today, I was reminded that the invention of Amazon has changed the world of shopping as we know it. Shopping used to be a painful experience that required physical effort and travel to actual stores. But now, we can sit on our couch in our PJs and order to be delivered to our front door everything from groceries to Christmas gifts. But perhaps one of the most intriguing ways that Amazon has changed our shopping experience is the way it affects us when we actually do go to a physical store. No longer are we bound by the prices printed on each item, but we can look at our Amazon app and compare prices. And there have been times when I've left a store purchasing nothing because it was cheaper on Amazon. Another byproduct of Amazon is that of choices. As soon as a new product is invented, other companies begin to knock off that product and create other versions of that product for less money. And so our shopping experience now consists of a painstaking scavenger hunt in which we scour hundreds of options of the same product, reading reviews, looking at shipping times and cost. Buying name brand products has become old fashioned in many markets, and now the new goal is to buy the item for the cheapest price with the highest reviews. Now, in my opinion, this is a good thing when it comes to shopping because I'm not a fan of malls and going out to stores. But unfortunately, shopping is not the only arena in which there are counterfeits and knockoff products. When it comes to religion in general, and specifically Christianity, the market is crowded with different voices vying for our allegiance. There are many voices offering what they call the truth. Some even profess to believe the gospel, but add to the gospel of grace some version of man-made righteousness that we must do to justify ourselves in the eyes of God. Trading the truth of the gospel for outward rituals, for traditions and ceremonies, as if those things can make us right in the eyes of God. And there's so many voices out there when it comes to truth that we can be tempted to wonder, is there any way to weed through all of those voices and to come to a definitive, objective standard? Well, the good news is, unlike Amazon, we don't have to read thousands of reviews to make our decision. There's only one review that matters. We have here in our hands, most of you, the wonderful gift of the Word of God, and it is the objective standard. And so every voice that would proclaim itself to be truth must be filtered through this one objective standard. And in any regard in which it does not meet the standard, it is to be set aside and rejected. In our text today, the Apostle Paul expounds upon the last qualification for elders that we saw last time, and warns us of the dangers of false teachers. This text is all about false teachers and how we are to respond to false teachers. He gives Titus some very pointed instruction on the character of these men who are attacking the church in Crete and how he is to then respond. And we can glean from this how the elders of the church today are to respond and how each of us as individuals must respond to false teaching and false teachers. But I want you to understand that this is an exceedingly important topic for us this morning, because wherever there is truth, there will be counterfeits of that truth. We have a real enemy. Throughout the history of the church, he has sought to undermine the gospel in the church, primarily from false teaching that creeps into the church itself. And because of that, we must be on guard. If we're to remain a faithful church as Northlake Bible Church, it will require that the elders are willing and able to confront false teaching when it arises, and that each of you as members are committed to being discerning Bereans who open the Word of God, testing everything that is taught in any avenue in our church by what the Scripture says. Remember that the theme of the book of Titus is adorning the doctrine of God. That is, that our doctrine, our belief in the truth, should be fleshed out in the way we live. Our lives should match our confession. Paul is writing to Titus, who he's left on the island of Crete, with the task of organizing the churches, to set over the churches qualified leadership, who can then lead each individual church. This was the pattern, as we've seen, of Paul in all of the places where he went. He would preach the gospel, gather together a group of new believers, and then set over them a plurality of elders in that local body before moving on to the next place. And as we'll see, even in our text this morning, Paul is very concerned that the Christians on the island of Crete understand that there must be a connection between our profession and our life. In fact, one of the great critiques he will have of these false teachers is that that connection does not exist. They make a profession that they believe one thing, but their lives testify to a different reality. And so even here, we see this theme of adorning the doctrine of God, that our lives must, in that sense, decorate our doctrine, make it look attractive, because our lives are in keeping, must be in keeping with our profession. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to the book of Titus. I want to, for the sake of context, begin in verse 1 and read through the first 9 verses, which is what we've studied so far, and then we'll get to our text, verses 10 to 16. So Titus 1 and verse 1. Paul writes, "Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Now notice that last verse specifically, that last qualification, that elders are to hold fast the word of God and to be able to refute those who contradict it, and with that in mind, begin in verse 10. "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Now in these verses, verses 10 to 16, Paul has one pretty simple overarching theme, and that is this: elders must confront false teachers for the protection of the church. Elders must confront false teachers for the protection of the church. And Paul explains three realities that inform the elders' response to false teachers. And so with that in mind, we're going to begin with reality number one, the threat of false teachers. The threat of false teachers. This is verses 10 through the first part of verse 13. And he begins in verse 10 with the phrase, "For there are many." The word "for" directly tying us back into verse 9, as I pointed out as we read. Elders have to be qualified and equipped to confront false teachers because, Paul says, there are many of them. There are lots of false teachers. That's one of the primary reasons elders have to be equipped in this way. There are many of them. That means it shouldn't be a surprise to us in the local church today when we are threatened by false doctrine and false teaching. The church today is even more vulnerable, perhaps, to this attack because of the invention of the internet and social media and recordings and TV. False teachers can be all around us. We can bring them into our homes and into our vehicles without even knowing it if we're not careful and discerning. But Paul's primary purpose here is not those external voices, but those voices within the walls of the church that seek to rise up and draw away some or all of God's people. Notice that this was Paul's constant admonition. This is not just what he says to Titus. We could look at several passages, but turn to Acts chapter 20. This is one of my favorite examples of Paul warning against false teachers. And if you read through Acts and the epistles with this in mind, looking for places where Paul warns of false teachers, you'll see this was a common theme for him. He was very concerned that the elders be on guard against false teaching. And in Acts chapter 20, he's going through Ephesus for what will be most likely the last time. And he leaves the elders there with a parting admonition. And listen to what he says in Acts 20, beginning in verse 28. Remember, he's speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." You see, even here, in a church where Paul says, "I've spent 3 years with you," he warns them, "Be on guard. Savage wolves," that false teachers, "will come in with malicious intentions to rip away people from the truth." He even warns that in that group of elders, there will be some who rise up and seek to harm the church. Be on guard. But he entrusts them. "You know, I commend you to God, who by his word can uphold you." So we're not to despair over the fact that there are many false teachers, but we are to be on guard. We are to be purposeful and not caught unaware. Now, he begins to describe back in Titus now, Titus 1, back in verse 10, he begins to describe these false teachers, and he describes them in three different ways or with three different characteristics or designations. Look back at the text. First of all, he says, "For there are many rebellious men." That's the first description. There are many rebellious men. Specifically, he means that these are men who are rebels against the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They are not, no matter what they say, they are not true followers of Jesus. They have refused to submit themselves to him and his authority and his word, and they are rebels against him. But not only that, not only are they rebellious, he says, secondly, they are empty talkers. Empty talkers. I like that phrase. This refers to the content of their message. These are men who have much to say, but their words have no substance. So they say a lot, and they may even say it in a way that sounds on the surface to be intellectual and smart. But if you are discerning and you begin to parse apart what they're saying, it's empty. Empty talkers. always with things to say, but with no depth, with no truth. They are full of hot air in that sense. But because they keep saying it, constantly talking, some are led astray by their words. Thirdly, he refers to them as deceivers. Rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. These are men whose motives are not to produce light and understanding in the people, but rather to undermine their faith and lead them astray. They're like a master illusionist who has mastered sleight of hand, yet they do it with their words. They present something only to lead the people astray. And notice Paul's not speaking about just some generalized group of false teachers, but he has someone specifically in mind, and he identifies them here in the at the end of verse 10. He says, especially, some would say that another translation would be namely. He's speaking either primarily or only about this particular group of false teachers that he calls those of the circumcision. Especially those of the circumcision are characterized by rebellion, empty talking, and deception. Now, there was a particular group of Jewish Christians, or those professing to be Christians anyway, who Paul refers to in other places as the Judaizers. You've heard that term before, I'm sure. The Judaizers were a group of Jews who were committed to getting Gentile Christians to not only believe in Jesus, but to begin to keep certain aspects of the Mosaic law. This, of course, added works to the gospel, and Paul is very clear to the Galatians and in other places that this is a false gospel. And in Galatians 1:8, he even says, listen, even if I or an angel come and give you a different gospel, don't listen to it. And he's referring to this false gospel of the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers seem to be an organized group of false teachers. It's unclear here if that's the exact group that Paul has in mind, but either way, by what he continues to say about them, it becomes clear that it's some version of what the Judaizers were teaching. They were adding works to the gospel. That becomes clear here in just a moment. Now, isn't it interesting slash sad, that the group of people that were to receive the Messiah first and foremost, right? Even Paul says that in Romans, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To this group of people, it was their Messiah, yet they have rejected him in the most vicious way and now persecute the church, as we see here, in a very organized and malicious way. This reveals, A, the craftiness of our enemy, but also more than that, the depths of human depravity that defines each of us before Christ. Rebels against the truth. But Paul sees the danger of these deceivers, and he calls Titus to respond to these men. Look at verse 11. These men who must be silenced. They must be silenced. The idea is muzzled. That you have to shut their mouths. They must be stopped and kept from harming the people with their false doctrine. Now, Paul will tell him exactly how to do this here in just a moment, but he's focusing now on the fact that it must be done. They must be confronted, and Titus has to do it. And this reminds us that the elder in the church is required not only to have a tender care for the sheep, but he is to be vicious in protection of the sheep against wolves. He says they must be muzzled. Muzzled, these false teachers, these wolves in sheep's clothing. We'll see in a moment that primarily that's done through teaching. He's got to verbally confront these men. And if there's no repentance, then they must be put out of the church through the process given to us in Matthew 18. Calvin interacts with this question of what do you do if the false teachers won't stop even after they've been corrected? What if after the elders tell them to stop and they tell them what they're doing wrong, they continue? Calvin says this, I reply, when they've been smitten down by the sword of God's word and overwhelmed by the force of the truth, the church may command them to be silent. And if they persevere, they may at least be banished from the society of believers so that they shall have no opportunity of doing harm. Basically, he says, if they won't listen to truth, put them out of the church. But why is it so important to handle this head on and quickly, and even to use such strong language like he must silence them, he must muzzle these false teachers? Well, look at what they're doing. Look back at verse 11. These men must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. Upsetting whole families. The unity and the health of the church is at stake. It cannot, it's like a cancer that cannot be allowed to continue. You have to cut it out. You have to cut it off. These false teachers, and by the way, this is not just true in Crete, but this is true today. These false teachers were seeking to weave themselves into the lives of certain families that they might then have influence over them. The false teacher often does not clamor for the pulpit where his teaching can be scrutinized by the entire congregation. But instead, he looks for weak spots, for new converts, for undiscerning believers that he might take under his wing and begin to teach falsehood, subtle falsehood that will then ultimately undermine the faith of that individual. I'm not saying that there aren't false teachers in pulpits. Certainly they are. I'm talking about how does a false teacher come into a church that's characterized by truth and to begin to eat away at that? Often it is like this. They're upsetting whole families. They're coming into family units. They're picking off individuals or maybe getting a small group from the church together where they can spin their false ideas and through that destroy the unity of the church and upset even whole household where parents have their children ripped away after false teaching and false doctrine. Husband and wife are split over false teaching and false doctrine. That's what's going on here in Crete. And unfortunately, we see that pattern even today as false teachers infiltrate local churches. But Paul explains how they're doing this, and he explains why. He gives both what they're doing and the motivation. Look back at the text. How is it that they're upsetting whole families? Well, they're teaching things they should not teach. It's by teaching. As has been the case from the beginning, if you want to undermine the unity of the church, you have to attack the source of truth, which is the Word of God. This was true in the garden. What is it that the enemy does when he comes to Eve? He questions the character and the truthfulness of what God said. He says, did God really say? That's exactly what false teachers do today. They come alongside and say, I mean, I know that's what the pastor taught, but is that really what that means? Let me give you another idea. And they began to cut down the truth in subtle ways. These men are teaching things that ought not to be taught. They're questioning the authority of God, the character of God, by questioning his word. But what motivates these men? Why would someone do this? I mean, why waste your time? If you don't really believe these things, if you're only out to deceive, why even do this? Well, Paul tells us there is a motivation. Look at the verse, end of verse 11. For the sake of sordid gain. They're teaching these things for the sake of sordid gain. Now, we don't use the word sordid, maybe ever. So what does the word sordid mean? It's basically evil. Evil, sinful, selfish gain. And often this comes in the form of financial gain. They gather to themselves a group of undiscerning or new believers, and they begin to teach these things and draw an audience, and then they use that authority and that platform they've built to begin manipulating the people out of their money. I've seen it happen many times. There's a church in my hometown that is, if it's not a cult, it's towing the line, and that's exactly what this man has done. People have flown in from all over the world, all over the U.S. at least, to go to this man's church because he had a TV program at one time. They come wealthy and they leave empty-handed. He swindles them out of their money. They do it for the sake of sordid gain. But usually it's one of two things or both. It's either financial gain and or sexual immorality. Those are the two areas that often pop up in false teachers. What's their motivation? It's to captivate people to take their money, and in many times to begin inappropriate relationships with women in the church. And we see that time and time again. But notice that this is the exact opposite of what is required of elders and true leaders in the church. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter 5, we have the instructions for elders, what their character and their leadership is to look like in the church. And Paul addresses this issue of sordid gain head on. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God," and here it is, "not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." That is, he says voluntarily, with eagerness. That is, it's supposed to be your sincere desire. It's not to gain anything from the people, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Turn back to Titus chapter 1. So these guys are, in a sense, anti-elders. They are the opposite of the qualifications that Paul just laid out. And they're doing the very things that God hates. Wherever there are false teachers, there is almost always the love of money and or sexual immorality behind the scenes. And so the result then is they tear apart households, either by their teaching or by their acts or some combination of the two. Now at this point, Paul gives us a quote from a poet and philosopher that was well known on the island of Crete. Look back at the text in verse 12. He says, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said." He's going to use a voice that they already know, that they're already familiar with, to make a point about the character of these men. And he quotes from the philosopher and poet Epimenides is his name. He was already dead at this time, but he was revered as a wise poet and philosopher of that day, and he was from Crete. And so he has an inside opinion. He lived there. He's a hometown guy. And listen to what he says about the people of Crete. "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Now, this is really a masterful example by Paul, because he's not just giving his personal opinion. He's saying, look, this is a guy that you all respect, and he's from there. And this is what he says about the general character of the people there. He's making a point that these false teachers fall right in line with what's known about the general society there in Crete. It's not saying that every Cretan is this way, but it was the reputation that they had. Similar to how Las Vegas has a reputation in our country. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Everyone knows it's popular for those things. It's known as those things. It doesn't mean there aren't Christians in Vegas or that there aren't some people who follow Christ, but on the whole, it's known for those things. Crete was that way. It had a reputation. It was known as having people who were liars. He says evil beasts. That is, they live in a way that you would expect animals to live, in the way they treat people and do things, not the way humans should live. And they're lazy gluttons. They don't want to work, but they want to eat. They love food in excess. Listen, this is a well-documented fact. If you study this passage even for 5 minutes, you will see quote after quote after quote from contemporaries in that day who describe the Cretans this way. In fact, there is actually a Greek word, a verb, that is a play on words coined after the people of Crete. It's called kretidzo. You hear krate, like Cretan, kretidzo. They turned it into a verb. To kretidzo means to play the Cretan. And it was an idiom used for liars. When someone is lying, he is kretidzoing. That is, he is playing the Cretan. He's a liar. That's how much these people were known for these kinds of activities. And Paul quotes this man and then adds his own testimony. He says, this testimony is true. This is how the people there in that society live. Paul, of course, had spent some time on the island of Crete, and specifically these men who are seeking to infiltrate the church are characterized appropriately by these things: liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And so because of that, Paul is going to call Titus to a very pointed response, which is reality number two, the response to false teachers. The response to false teachers. But before we turn our attention there, let me ask you a quick question. Are you personally on guard against false teachers and false teaching? Have you fallen into the trap of blindly listening to teaching and even casual conversations without filtering them through what the Bible says? Have you grown comfortable because of the type of church that you're in and perhaps started to think that false teaching is what goes on out there, but that could never happen here? Well, by God's grace, we do have elders and pastors who are committed to the truth, and we're careful about who we allow to teach, but that doesn't mean that we're impervious to false teachers finding their way into our midst. We have to be on guard. We can't see this passage as just something that was happening there in Crete and we're removed from it. No, this is still happening in the church today, and if we're going to be a church as Northlake Bible Church that's still standing 100 years from now, faithful to the truth, it will be because each member, as well as the elders, of course, are committed to truth and to studying everything that's taught by and according to the Scriptures. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the response that Paul calls Titus to in regards to these false teachers. This is the second half of verse 13 and verse 14. So look back. After he says in verse 13, this testimony is true, he says, for this reason, that is, because these men have the character that he's just described, and they fall into this category of liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, because that is true, here is the response, and this is a command. Reprove them severely. Reprove them severely. The word reprove here means to express strong disapproval of someone's actions, to correct or reprove. And notice it is a command. This is not optional for Titus, but by the authority of the Word of God and by the authority of the Apostle Paul, Titus is to reprove, that is to strongly disapprove of the actions of these men, to come into a confrontation with them over what they're doing and what they're teaching. And he adds to that command the word severely. It's to come with authority. He is not calling Titus to some sort of soft-spoken, passive, well, I'd like you to think about maybe. He's saying authoritatively, standing on the Word of God, confront these men who are seeking to undermine the truth in the church. And you do it with the authority of the Apostle Paul. The elders of the church today then must follow a similar pattern and be quick to confront false teaching and error in the local church. But let me give you a quick caveat. Understand that Paul is not calling Titus to nitpick every single conversation and word he hears everyone in the congregation saying. This is a group of men who have set themselves against the truth and are actively teaching false doctrine. So he's not calling the elders to sort of be the Christian police who go around and every word you say, well, I wouldn't have said that word, I'd have said this word because, you know, this, that. It's not that. And he's not calling the members of the church to be that way either. He is calling us to be discerning. But when he talks about reprove them severely, he's talking about those who are literally teaching false doctrine on purpose, and they're seeking to undermine the truth by what they're doing. Interestingly, though, I find this next part humbling and convicting, because it appears when he says reprove them severely, you just picture this sort of bring the hammer, right? And there is a sense in which that's true, but he immediately tempers that. And he wants this to have a certain effect. Certainly he wants to protect the church, but he wants it to have an effect on the men themselves who are teaching the false doctrine. Notice he doesn't say, just reprove them, cut them off, and let them be. Remove them and let them go. No, he says, I want you to reprove them severely so that is with this reason in mind, so that they may be sound in the faith. So that they may be sound in the faith. Listen, these are men characterized by falsehood. He's already given us their character. They're rebellious, liars, deceivers. But Paul calls Titus to reprove them in hopes that they'll repent, in hopes that they may be sound in the faith, that they may turn away from that error and not be found in it anymore. The word sound is a word that carries the idea of healthy. We use it sometimes when we're talking about animals, particularly horses. His leg is not sound. It's not healthy. It's not right. It's the same way with doctrine. It's sound doctrine. It's right. It's good. It brings health in the life of the body. It's in accordance with truth. He says, I want them to be corrected so that they leave the path of falsehood and start to teach and believe sound doctrine, sound in the faith. So the rebuke is supposed to come with severity, that Titus is to do it head on and not pull any punches, but with the motivation that these men might be convicted of their sin and repent. I don't know about you, but I'm convicted by that. We can glean a lot from this description. How many times are we willing to confront someone or argue our point of view, but it's not with a motivation of helping that person or showing grace to that person or hoping that they'll come to see the truth? It's to win the argument, right? It's to push our opinion forward. But even here, with truly false teachers, Paul says, I want you to do it so that they'll be sound in the faith. So even when we confront those who are enemies of the name of Christ, enemies of the church, we are to do it. We're to confront them, even with authority, severely, but with the hopes that they will come to know the Lord. And remembering, so we once were. If God had not saved us, we may very well be doing the same. When Paul calls Titus to correct these men, though, he has some specific teachings in mind. There are some specific things that these men are teaching that are in error. And this is where we understand the Jewish nature behind the falsehood that's being taught. Look back at the text with me and see how Paul describes specifically what effect he hopes that this rebuke will have. He says, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. He gives two different categories of falsehood here that were likely contained in the false teaching that these men were involved in. First, he says Jewish myths, and secondly, commandments of men. Now, we can't be dogmatic as to exactly what's referred to here, but we do have some ideas. Because even today in Judaism, there is as much tradition and commandments of men mixed with the scripture as there was then. And when he talks about Jewish myths, there are some popular ideas in Judaism that have been there for a long time, dating back to even this time that Paul is writing, that sound intelligent, that sound intriguing, but in truth lead you down a rabbit trail that doesn't lead anywhere but confusion. MacArthur notes that one example of this that's been very popular throughout the years, and I even encountered it when we were in Israel a couple of weeks ago, is the practice of something called numerology. It is to understand that in Hebrew, the letters in the Hebrew alphabet also have a number assigned to them. They don't have a numerical system in the way that we do. Think more like Roman numerals, where you're using letters that have a number value attached to them. It's the same way in Hebrew. So when they want to count, they use the same letters of their alphabet, but they have a numerical value. And so one popular thing to do is to go through the Bible and to take certain words and add up their numerical value when you take the numbers of each letter and to come up with some hidden meaning in the text. Or to take a number in the Bible and see what letters it would spell, what word it might spell, and to find some hidden meaning in the numbers in the Bible. Now, you can come up with some interesting things, but the problem is they are exactly what Paul calls them, Jewish myths. When you interpret the Bible that way, you leave a historical, grammatical hermeneutic that's based on the context of what's there And you come up with all sorts of crazy things that don't have any reason in the context for you to interpret the Bible that way. That's why he calls them Jewish myths. They're things that they come up with that maybe sound intelligent or interesting, but have no basis in reality in the text. A second critique that he has here is that they're teaching things that he refers to as the commandments of men. Now, if you're familiar with the teaching of Christ, we've heard this phrase before. He criticized the Pharisees for this very same thing. They were committed to the teachings or the commandments of men. And Paul says the same thing. The Jews of that day, and even still today, adhere to something called the Mishnah. The Mishnah is not the scriptures, but rather the rabbi's teaching or commentary about the scriptures. And so, think of it like this. You have the law. We'll take a law that we all know. We're to keep the Sabbath holy. That was one of the Ten Commandments. And the idea was that you were not to work on the Sabbath. Well, what that basically means is that people were to take a day off from their normal work, that they would have a day for worship, a day for rest, a day for family. But instead of leaving it there, the Mishnah takes work and breaks it into 39 categories of work and comes up with very specific do's and don'ts that cross the line of working or not working. And then they elevate those man-made rules to the level of Scripture itself, so that if you break the Mishnah, it's as if you've broken the Word of God itself. That's why Paul calls them the commandments of men. That's what's being taught. It's being forced upon these new Christians that, okay, you can believe in Jesus, but now you've also got to come under the customs and traditions of Judaism as well. Paul regularly speaks against this. We don't have time to go there, but write down Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23, where he attacks the same thing there, where he says, don't submit to these commandments of men of do not touch, do not handle, do not taste, these things that are no longer a part of our worship. Notice the result of teaching these kinds of things. Look back at the text. Not paying attention to verse 14, to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. These men turn away from the truth by teaching these things, and the teachings themselves turn away from the truth rather than bringing to the truth. They provide confusion, they provide legalism and self-righteousness. And to follow these things, as these false teachers are, is to turn away from truth itself. Now, after explaining the response that's appropriate to these false teachers, Paul now moves to a third reality, reality number three, the assessment of false teachers. And to me, this is one of the most sobering parts of this text, because Paul gives us his spiritual assessment of these men, and it is sobering. Look at verse 15. It seems initially like he's changing gears here, but he's really not. He's actually continuing on the same line of thought. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. When we talk about the word pure here in verse 15, don't forget the context of verse 14. He's just talked about Jewish myths and the commandments of men. Purity was a big deal in Judaism in the sense of ceremonial purity, that you're ceremonially clean. And thus, it also corresponded in their thinking to being morally clean and acceptable to God, to worship Him. So when he's talking about to the pure, he's using really a play on words, because here when he says to the pure, all things are pure, he's talking about those who are genuinely pure, who are made pure by the Lord Jesus Christ. They're truly pure. To those who are in reality pure, that is made clean by the blood of Christ, he says all things are pure. But he uses this to then turn and face head on these false teachers who are claiming to be pure. They're not just claiming to be pure, they're claiming to kind of have a corner on the market of purity, telling everyone else how they can also be pure. Paul says, here's my assessment of those guys. Look back at the text. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. So to those who truly have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and because of his righteousness are cleansed and forgiven of their sins and made right and justified in the eyes of God, all things are pure. That is, they are no longer bound by these commands of they can eat foods and not be made impure by them. They can eat without washing their hands in the ceremonial ways and not be defiled by those things. But to those who are bound by them, that he calls the defiled, the unbelieving, who are these false teachers and those that follow them, he says nothing is pure. This is true of the false teachers and really all unbelievers. Nothing is pure. That is, even as they do these things, the washing of the hands and refraining from this and doing this way, it's almost as if they defile those things themselves because they are defiled. They're lost. They're dead in their sin. And so they defile everything around them. He goes on to explain that why is this? How is it that they defile, that nothing can be pure to them? It's because the inner man of the unbeliever is completely lost. It is in darkness. It is spiritually dead. Look at how he describes the reality of these men at the end of verse 15. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Both their mind and their conscience. Basically, he's summing up the entirety of their inner person. The way they think and their conscience are defiled. They have faulty reasoning, and their consciences are not informed by the scriptures. And so they are not convicted by sins that they should be convicted of, and they're convicted by things that they shouldn't be convicted of. This is, by the way, a good explanation of total depravity. That is, not that we are as bad as we could be, but that every part of us is affected by the fall. Our minds, our reasoning, our conscience, they are all defiled, so that they don't, the bells of your conscience don't sound the way that they should. They don't go off when they should, and they go off at times that they shouldn't. These men are in complete spiritual blindness. Think about this. If your mind is wrong and your conscience is wrong, then what guidance system do you have towards truth? You're stumbling in the darkness. And that's the description of these men. But here it gets even worse. Listen to the description he gives of them in verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him. These men boldly profess to be true followers of God, to love God, to know the truth, to be teachers of the truth. That's what's coming out of their mouth. But Paul says, when you survey their lives, they deny the very God they claim to love and worship. These are words taken from, or at least echoing Isaiah 23. Write down Isaiah 23, verses 13 and 14, where Isaiah accuses the people of Israel for the exact same things. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's basically the assessment that Paul has here. Notice the unmistakable connection between a transformed heart and a transformed life. This is where that theme of adorning the doctrine of God comes back into play. These men are the opposite of that. They profess one thing, and their lives present an entirely different thing. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, where he echoes the same sentiment. 1 John 2 and verse 3. Verse 3 says, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. You can also write down Matthew 7, verses 15 to 23, where there are those who will profess to have known God, but God says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What was the issue? Not their profession. It was their life. Now, don't be confused. God is not saying that he requires perfection for salvation. He's not saying that we earn our salvation by our works. But what he is saying is something crucial to understand about genuine conversion. And that is that when God redeems a person, he gives them a new nature. God does it. God gives the new nature. And that nature will produce fruits of righteousness. That's the idea. A true believer has been given a new nature by God, and therefore that nature will bubble up. It will overflow with true spiritual fruit. And so if a person professes to have been made new, but there's no fruit to evidence that, then there's every reason to question the reality of that confession. Just as the nature of a tree is evidenced by the fruit it produces, so the nature of a man or a woman is evidenced by the fruit produced in their life. We're not saying that God is looking at our works and determining whether or not we're saved as if we earn it. What he's saying is, when I've done a work in a person, it will have results. Because when God does a thing, he does it completely. He doesn't miss. He doesn't put a new nature in a person and all of a sudden it's, this is not working right. Maybe I didn't do it right. It doesn't happen. When God puts in a new nature, it will produce good fruit. Not in perfection, but in the direction of that person's life in increasing measure. They'll have a new relationship to sin. Now look at the closing remarks that he makes about these men in verse 16. He says, they profess to know God. By their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Now, there's something interesting about the word worthless. Your Bible may say unfit. The idea of this Greek word is that of testing something to see whether it's fit for the task at hand. These men have been tested on the scales and found wanting. And notice the result is that they are unfit, they're worthless for any good deed. Not just some, but any. This is the exact opposite of the true man of God and what Paul says of him in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You remember those verses? All in Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be what? Adequate, equipped for every good work. You see the opposite? The man of God is equipped by the word of God for every good work. These men have been measured and found wanting and unfit for any good work. They are unbelievers. They are not to be followed, and their teaching leads to spiritual death. This is the warning and the instruction about false teachers, and we need to heed the warning. And there are three ways particularly that I think we should respond to this text this morning as we draw to a close. Let me just mention three. Number one, be on guard against false teachers. Very simply, be on guard against false teachers. Don't be surprised or unaware. The enemy is real, and he delights not only in sowing darkness and confusion into the world, but in disrupting the unity of the church and the doctrine of the church through false teaching. Listen, the foundation of the church is Christ, and it's built upon the word of Christ. If there are to be cracks in the foundation, it will come through moving away from this foundation. And so what does the enemy do? He seeks to just sow little seeds of falsehood, of error, making cracks in the foundation of a local church. Not the church global. God, Christ is the head of the church. It will flourish. But if our local church is to stand as an accurate expression of the church universal, we must be committed to guarding the truth and being very careful in who we allow to teach. Listen, some have been put off in the past by the elders' approach here at Countryside of how we allow men to teach and how slow we are in that process. and how intentional we are. But understand, that is not to be heavy-handed or unkind. It is to protect the people. Someone may come into the church that's very capable, but we don't know that person. And so we feel the obligation to take time to be sure that that person is accurate in their teaching and their understanding of doctrine so that the people are protected when they teach. And you must be equally committed to the truth yourself. Secondly, be on guard against personal legalism. Be on guard against personal legalism. Our flesh gravitates towards self-righteousness. While we may not be tempted to keep the Mishnah or the Jewish law contained in the Mosaic Covenant, we can be tempted to live out our faith in such a way that it is legalistic, that we're doing things because they make us feel righteous, or because we think if we do that, God will be more pleased with us, or he'll be happier with us. And not that we're necessarily saved by our works, but we can certainly change God's opinion of us. And so we're working as if to earn his approval when we could never gain his approval through our works, but only through the person of Christ. Understand that God hates mere lip service today just as much as he did in the days of Isaiah and Jesus and Paul. Any outward expression of worship that's driven by the desire to attain a feeling of self-righteousness or to earn a right standing before God misses the point entirely, misses the good news of the gospel, that we are saved by the grace of Christ. God is pleased with us, not because of us, but because of Christ. And therefore, we are to serve him. We are to worship him. We are to follow him. But that's to flow out of a heart of love and affection for Christ, out of gratitude for Christ. And when it's done that way, it becomes a joyous, natural experience that's the overflow of the heart, not under the heavy weight of God's hand as if he's just waiting to strike us down, but rather realizing we have a gracious and good God who's worthy of our service and our worship, and it flows out of love for him. Thirdly and finally, evaluate your profession by your deeds. Evaluate your profession by your deeds. Does your life match your profession? Let me ask you this. Are you growing in holiness? Are you battling sin? Are you quick to repent of sin when you find it? Do you replace your sinful activities and thoughts with righteousness? Since you claim to have come to know Christ, has there been any change in regard to your relationship to sin? Over the course of your Christian life, as you look back, do you see a progression of growth? It may be slow. Sometimes it's sort of foot by bloody foot as we fight through the battle of sin. But as you look back, can you see a progression of spiritual growth and the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Understand that if you profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you deny him daily by the pattern of your life, your profession is false. Heed the warning that God gives to these false teachers. Understand that if you seek to stand before Christ based upon your own righteousness, you will be weighed in the balances as these men were, and you will be found wanting. The only hope you have is to let go of your sin, to follow after Jesus Christ, to repent of your sin, to believe in him as your only hope for salvation. And listen, if you're thinking, there's no hope for me, I've lived too long in this way. Paul thought there was hope for these false teachers. Paul thought there was hope for these men who had committed their lives to deceiving the sheep. Friend, there's hope for you if you would turn from your sin in true repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will find him gracious and willing to save. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, what a rich treasure we have in your word. What a rich treasure we have in the person of Jesus Christ, in the grace extended to us in him. God, help us to abandon all hopes of self-righteousness. Help us to abandon our own efforts and to cling instead to Christ. Help us not to be caught unawares by false teachers and false teaching that would seek to lead us astray. May we remain committed to the truth, the firm foundation that we have in the Scriptures. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.